Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. If you've got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find John chapter 11 together. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we've been working our way kind of methodically through the Gospel of John for the last, since Christmas of last year, actually, is when we started John chapter 1. We've taken a few breaks here and there, but we're in John chapter 11 today, and John chapter 11 holds a unique spot in John's Gospel for a lot of reasons, but I want to give you two this morning, two of the main reasons. The number one is because John chapter 11, it'll take us 2 weeks to get through it all. I thought we may be able to plow through all of it this week. And then when I looked back at my notes, I had like six full pages of notes. And I was like, I don't think we'll be able to get through all of that in one sitting. So you got to come back next week for the grand finale of John chapter 11. But the reason it's special is because John 11 ends the first half of John's gospel. This first half from chapter 1 through 11 is what theologians and scholars refer to as the book of signs, because throughout the book, Jesus has done a lot of signs. And remember, signs is John's word for miracle. So Jesus has done a lot of miracles, right? This is what will be, John chapter 11 will house his seventh miracle. Let's go over them just to rehash our memories. In chapter 2, we saw Jesus turn water into wine. In chapter 4, I believe it is, we saw that Jesus healed a royal official's son from a distance. In John 5, we saw him heal a man with a 38-year issue that caused him to be an invalid by the pool of Bethesda. In John 6, he fed at least 5,000 men, not including women and children, with a little boy's sack lunch of pitas and sardines. Then after that, he walked on water. And then in John chapter 9, he healed a man born blind by the pool of Siloam. And today, we will begin to look at Jesus' greatest sign. I'm going to kind of spoil the spoiler if you don't know what happens in John chapter 11. Jesus is going to raise one of his very best friends from the dead, right? And so this will prove to be his greatest miracle, which is the second reason that this chapter holds so much weight and so much amazingness, if that's even a word, in the Gospel of John, because this is Jesus' greatest miracle, right? And we'll see all that entails with this great miracle, some fascinating things that we can learn from Jesus and learn for ourselves here today. So let's jump right in. All right, we're going to read about the first three verses, and then we'll kind of stop because it sets the stage for what's going to happen. All right, here we go. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. All right, so let's go to verse number two. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, if you don't remember that story in John, that's because it hasn't happened yet, okay? But it will. So it's a foreshadowing to a future story that we'll talk about in chapter 12. The sisters therefore sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he who thou love is sick. All right, so here's the story. All right, here's the story. John reports that Jesus has three very good friends. That's a brother, Lazarus, and two sisters, Mary and Martha. Okay, Martha's probably the older sister because she's mentioned first. And they live in the town of Bethany. Now, there's two Bethanies in Israel. There's Bethany across the Jordan, which means it's on the east side of the Jordan. That's where Jesus probably is when this story begins, and then or near that area. And then there's Bethany in Judea, which is where these three people are. You say, well, why didn't they know? Oh, my goodness, right? All right, here's what you need to know. Bethany, where the two sisters and Lazarus are, is just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So it's like Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, Bethany. It's 2 miles away. It's like walking from here to the end of the road, give or take, roughly. That's how far Jerusalem is from Bethany. Okay? So what we also learn is Jesus' interpersonal relationships with people who are outside of the group of the 12. Because the message that is sent to Jesus is, the one whom you love is sick. What does that tell us about Jesus' relationship with Lazarus? They were very good friends. Very good friends. Now, Jesus is not in Judea at this moment. Why is he not in Judea? Because if we'll jog our memories, the end of chapter 10, what happened? The Jews wanted to stone him, then arrest him, and maybe arrest him, then stone him. And so what did Jesus do? He and the 12 disciples fled Judea and went across the Jordan to where John the Baptizer was baptizing at the beginning of the gospel near this city also called Bethany, which is known as Bethany across the Jordan, hence why it's called across the Jordan, okay? So Jesus is on the border of the wilderness. They're in a small town close to Jerusalem. Somehow they find out where Jesus is. How do they know where Jesus is? Story didn't tell us. They just know, okay? And so they send a runner to go find Jesus to tell Jesus, the one that you love is sick. Now, Jesus responds, and it's not the response that you and I would give. Here we go, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now let's stop right there. How'd Jesus know this sickness ain't unto death? He ain't there. He not around. How does he even know what sickness he has? He doesn't. We don't know. Jesus just knows the sickness ain't unto death. And then he says this, which again, doesn't sound like something you or I would say when we call you and tell you, hey, so-and-so's sick. You're not going to say this. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. You what? So you catch what Jesus is saying. The sickness isn't unto death. And regardless, myself and my Father are going to be glorified through this sickness. It sounds kind of odd, not something that you or I would say. But let's keep going. Verse 5. Now Jesus, again, this is kind of tells us the relationship. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6. When therefore he heard that he was sick. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick. So when the person arrives and says, hey, Lazarus is sick. Jesus says, the sickness isn't unto death, but me and my Father are going to be glorified in it. Therefore, he heard that he was sick. He stayed or abode in that place 2 more days. Okay. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, they just left Judea. And now Jesus is saying, we need to go back. Right? And so the disciples kind of have their answer of what they should do, and here it is. Then after he said this, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and you go to them again? Right? Like, they're like, Jesus, what are you doing? What, I mean, like, seriously, they understand the gravity of the situation because they know that their leader, Jesus, almost got stoned just a few moments before, like not that long before, is still fresh in everybody's mind. That's why they're not in Judea. And so the disciples are like, Jesus, what are you doing? We don't want to die. Right? Just like, let's go. So what we'll see as we get post chapter 11 and into chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, kind of in that range, we'll see that the disciples are going to misunderstand some things and Jesus is going to teach them about his mission. And that's what he starts doing here, because here's what he says. All right, this is going to sound a little weird, but we're going to explain it. Are there not 12 hours in a day? He means in the work day. And the answer to the question is, yes, there are. Okay? If a man walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. Verse 10. But if a man walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. All right, now let's stop right there. What is Jesus saying? This sounds, if you'll remember, this sounds very familiar to what Jesus says in John 9:4. When asked a question about the man born blind, and Jesus' response in that, in part of his response is this: "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Here he says very similar lines. He says very similar things. What is Jesus trying to say in all of this? What he's trying to say is he's making a parabolic statement, or a metaphor, which is probably a better way to say it. What he is saying is, just like there are only 12 hours of daylight for you to do physical work, because remember, in Jesus' day, there's no electricity. So you got up at daylight and you did your work, and when it was dark, you went to bed. The only light you might have is a candle, an oil candle, oil lit with a little oil pot candle, or you might create some kind of torch, right? But that's it. There's no there's no working at night. When it's dark, it's bed. That's it. You might say some prayers. That's that, but that's it. So Jesus is saying, you have to work when it's daylight, or you can't work no more. And in essence, Jesus is saying in chapter 9:4 and here in John 11:9-10, that look, it's still daylight because I'm in the world. And while I'm in the world, we got to work. And working right now means we got to go back to Judea. We got to go to Bethany, even though the religious leaders are out for my life. So when it's time to work, we got to work. Because there will be a time, i.e., in just they don't know this, but when Jesus is arrested, crucified, dead in the grave, are the disciples going to do any work then? Nope. They're going to be running and hiding for their lives. And Jesus already knows that. So he says, hey, we got to work, even if it means going back to Judea. Then in verse 11, Jesus makes this remarkable statement. He says, hey, look, we've got to go because our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now, again, the disciples misunderstand because they think Lazarus is just taking a nap. Because they say, well, if he's fallen asleep, Lord, he will recover. And then Jesus, you can almost read the frustration and a little tension that's already building in this story. Jesus tells our friends, the disciples in verse 14, Lazarus has died. Cuts to the quick. No beating around the bush. Y'all don't get it? Lazarus ain't taking that. He is dead in the grave. Now then Jesus adds this very interesting statement in verse 15. That we need to unpack just for a minute. He says, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, wait a minute. What? Let's read it again. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if anybody in the 20-ish years I've been doing ministry, I don't know if I've ever heard anyone when it was reported that a loved one was dead has ever said, but I'm sure glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. You're like, oh. Now, wait a minute. But let's look at what Jesus said, and let's look at what he didn't say. Because it's important to understand what he did say versus what he didn't say, because sometimes we kind of bleed over into believing what he didn't say. Let me show you. Jesus didn't say, I'm glad Lazarus is dead. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm happy I wasn't there. He doesn't say, I hoped Lazarus would die. Does he? He doesn't say anything about that. What does he say? He says, for the disciples, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. What does Jesus mean? Like, how can Jesus say this? Here's what he means. By this point, Lazarus is dead, right? Jesus just said. How does Jesus know Lazarus is dead? He knows. Jesus has already shown that he has supernatural intellectual abilities that are beyond what you and I have. Jesus knows Lazarus is dead, right? And so what he's saying is, had I been there before he died, I would have saved him. But now since he's dead, I am going to do something that I otherwise would not have been able to do. But now that I'm able to do it, it is not only going to blow your mind, but it is going to obliterate any lack or any disbelief that you still have. Because what Jesus is showing us is that the disciples still are wavering on who he is. And he's saying, what I'm about to do is going to take away all of that unbelief. And if I would have already been there, what I'm about to do wouldn't have been possible. Because I would have done something back there that would have been remarkable, but it ain't going to be near as remarkable as what you're about to see. Right? And so Jesus is not saying he's glad Lazarus dead, not that he hoped Lazarus would die, or not that even he hoped Lazarus would die so that he could then do this thing, but he's saying, since Lazarus has died, I am about to do something which I would have otherwise not been able to do, and it's going to be so miraculous that your wavering will have no excuse anymore. And then I love verse 16, because let's be honest, some of us are the sarcastic people in the bunch. And I love verse 16. Here's why. Because it shows us the disciples were real people, just like me and you. What does Thomas the twin say? Let us also go that we may die as well. Like, all right, Jesus, I guess we just all gonna die now. Whatever. Right? The irony and the sarcasm. I know you'd have nobody in your life like that. Right? There's none of us that we just can't relate. Sure we can. Sometimes, some of us, that's us. Like, we would have been Thomas here saying, all right, Jesus, let us just go dying as well. Like, oh gosh. Like, this is dumb. This is not going to end well. Right? So I love that little tidbit that John throws in there. All right, so that kind of closes out. Verses 4 through 16, Jesus mainly deals with his disciples while they're across the Jordan about his mission, about the miracle, that the sign that he's about to do, and about their still lack of belief. Now the focus is going to shift to when Jesus arrives at Bethany, where the sisters are. Now, we're only going to be able looking at verses 17 through 27, which is where we'll meet the first sister, Martha. All right, so let's pick up. So when Jesus came, he found that he had been in the tomb 4 days already. That's an important point. All right. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem. It's close, about 15 furlongs. That's 2 days, about 2 miles. And many, verse 19, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now let's stop there, because you need to know a couple things about the setting that Jesus is going to walk into. All right. So number one, it's been 4 days. John's very specific that it's been 4 days. We're going to hear that again. 4 days. OK. And in a second, we'll hear Martha say, if you had only been here. So how does this 4 days relate and all this? All right. So here's follow with me. All right. We got to do a little geography. Remember, Bethany is on this side for y'all of the Jordan near Jerusalem. How long does it take to get the message to Jesus? 1 day. So a person walks all the way down the Jordan River, back up, finds Jesus. Hey, Jesus, the one whom you've loved is ill. Jesus waits 2 days, then he goes back over. So the natural question is, had Jesus left when the message arrived, would he have been able to save Lazarus? The answer is probably not. Because here's how the 4 days works. So almost as soon as the messenger leaves, Lazarus dies. Because it's 1 day to get there. Jesus stays in Bethany across the Jordan 2 days. That's day 2 and 3. And then it's 1 day for them to walk back. So how many days is that? Four. Okay? So don't get in your mind that if Jesus would have rushed immediately, he would have been able to save Lazarus and Lazarus wouldn't have died to begin with. That's virtually not the case. Because he wouldn't have been in the grave 4 days. You say, well, don't they have like a, you know, they wait a little while and gather all the family together and the family goes to the funeral home and visits and they pretty much bury you immediately. So Lazarus dies and is buried probably as soon as the message gets to Jesus. Here's the interesting thing, and we're going to highlight this a little bit more later. I'm always going to tease you with it, so you got to come back next week to hear the last of it. There's more significance to the 4 days than you realize, other than just chronology of timeline. Because you know what happens on day 3 for the Jews? They revisit the tomb. You know why they revisit the tomb? Because sometimes people kind of appear to be dead, but they're not. Okay? So we'll talk about more of that later. Just kind of let that simmer with you for a week. So Jesus arrives 4 days later. Here's the second thing those first few verses tell us, is that there is a consoling party. Now, in Jewish tradition, even the poorest families were required, kind of by custom, to hire 2 flute players and 1 professional wailer. You say, I don't know what that looks like. I'm going to give you homework for this week. All right, listen to me. And I'm not trying to be any way, but there's nothing in America that any way remotely you have any conceptual idea of this. So here's what you need to do this week. You need to go on YouTube. If you don't YouTube, you need to find somebody in your family who YouTubes. You need to go on YouTube and you need to type in Gaza Strip Professional Mourners. That's what you need to type in. And about 2 or 3 videos down, you will find a Hamas militant that's killed, and you will figure out what professional mourners look like. Because you and I have no concept in American society of what a professional wailer does. I'm not even going to attempt to create the sound that is on that video, because there's no way that I could do it justice. You need to go Gaza Strip professional mourners. Just YouTube that, all right? Or professional wailers. Do that. And you'll kind of get an idea. Watch a few videos. You'll see. So Jesus walks into the scenario. Can I tell you what it is? It's chaos. It's chaos. We'll see that more next week. But what you'll also know is that John tells us that many Jews from Jerusalem had come to visit them. What does that tell us about the family? One, it tells us the family ain't poor, because it says there are to console them, meaning many Jews had come. So what's that mean? They got more than one professional wailer. Professional mourner, professional crier, noisemaker, and there's a lot of people there. What's that tell us? They're an influential family in the community and in Jerusalem. So when Jesus walks up, he's not walking up to Mary, Martha, and their cousins, 4 or 5 of them, sitting in the house, everybody being quiet. No. That is not the scene. It is loud, chaotic, noise. That's why we'll see in verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Notice she don't wait till he gets to the house. She meets him outside of town. But Mary's still sat in the house. Now here's what Martha said. Listen to it very carefully. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. In other words, if you would have been here 4 days ago when he died, I know he wouldn't have died. But look what she says in verse 22. And even now I know that whatever you ask of God, the Father, God will give you. Now here's what Jesus says to her. And this is like the critical verse in this passage so far. Jesus said, your brother's going to rise again. Now, Martha misinterprets what Jesus says. And again, Jesus is going to restate his mission for her just like he did for the disciples. Here's what Martha says. She's got correct theology. She's just got bad timing issues. Because here's what she says. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's totally correct. That's good theology. What she fails to miss is the immediacy of what Jesus is saying, your brother will rise again. So Jesus instructs her on his mission. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me or on me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes on me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Now let's unpack that. We can't just run through this passage. Let's unpack this, because what does it mean for Jesus to say, I am the resurrection and the life? Well, this is the fifth time that Jesus has used this I am formula. He said, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. And today he says, I am the resurrection and the life. What does he mean by that? Really quickly, it means he possesses those things. He is those things. He has those things. They are integral to his character and his personhood, right? If I say, I am short, that's both true. And what does that mean? I possess that because I am that. I'm not 6 foot. Some days I wish I was 6 foot. But I'm not. I've been 5'4 since middle school. Right. At one time I was 5'4 and 3/4, but I think I've lost the 3/4 lately. And gravity's kind of weighing down on me. But what does that mean? That means I possess those things. Like I am that. I are that. What is Jesus saying? Jesus saying, I am the resurrection life. That means he is those things. He possesses those things. He owns those things. He owns resurrection. He owns life. It is in his character and nature to do those things because he is those things. So what is he telling Martha in that moment? I'm greater than death. Death has no hold on me. Death has, look at me, and death has no hold on my people. No hold on my people. Now, he puts a condition with this statement, just like he's done many times in the Gospel of John. What is the condition? Whosoever believes and everyone who lives and believes. The same condition. And he says, if you live and if you believe and live, in other words, if you believe that I am the Son of God, Savior of the world, and that I am the resurrection and life, and I own and possess and I grant those things to my people, what will you receive? He says, though he die, though the person who believes may physically die, yet shall he live. And then he says, shall never die. In verse 26. So what is he meaning? He's meaning if you meet the condition, you receive life after death. Meaning, realistically, bottom level, is that when you die, you as a believer in Jesus Christ, and this is the only world religion, this is the only religious institutional way that the leader says that if you die, you're not really dead. Eastern religions, what do they say? Oh, you just come back as, something else. It's not what does Jesus say? Though he dies, yet shall he live. What does that mean practically for me and you? Is if we're a believer in life, death is simply the movement from one type of life to another type of life. Listen to me. I've never heard this quite said this way, but at Holly's grandmother's funeral, the pastor who preached the funeral said it this way. Her name was Helen Holiday. She said, Miss Helen has just got a promotion. And that's totally what it is. It is a promotion from one type of living to another type of living. Now listen to me. This is a conditional statement. And I want you to hear me, whether you're listening online or in person, I want you to hear me. This is a conditional statement. That means you must meet the condition to get the reward. What that also means is if you don't meet the condition, you don't get the reward. if you don't believe in Jesus and you don't live in Jesus, you don't get life after this life. What do you get? You get death after death. That's it. And either we're going to believe Jesus on this point or we're not. Because the same question that he asked Martha is what I would say Jesus asks every one of us today. Do you believe this? And the answer is either yes or no. Not well. You just answered no. It is either yes or no. Because Jesus is either right or he's not. And Jesus has laid out a clear condition. If you believe and live in me, you receive life after this life. Which means if you don't believe in me, you receive death after death. One or the other. That's it. Period. End of the story. So the question we've got to ask today is, do you believe this? All right. So, Martha responds in verse 27 with an amazing response, one that I hope all of us in here would have today. She says, "Yes, Lord." She could have put a period after that sentence, but she gives us more. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So what does she add? You are the Christ. What did the crowds ask at the beginning of chapter 10? Or excuse me, at the kind of the end of chapter 10? "Come on, Jesus, you've been around us long enough. Tell us who you are." And what does Jesus do? He tells them. And then what do they want to do? Stone him. So you've got the religious elite. Look, the irony is just dripping. You've got the religious elite who should know the scriptures asking Jesus, "Just tell us who you are." And then when he does tell them, they want to stone him. And then you have a mourning woman who is like, "Yeah, that's who you are, the Christ." Man, amazing. She also adds, "You are the Son of God." Clearly, Martha gets who Jesus really is. He is the Son of God. And he is coming into the world. In other words, the God-man, the Christ, the Son of God, is moving in and through our very midst at this moment. Right? So the question we have, and this kind of lead us into our kind of what have we learned and application port, is what answer would you give Jesus? Like if Jesus said, "Do you believe this?" Would you echo what Martha says? Or well, it depends on the day. Depends on what you do for me lately, Jesus. Well, I tell you what, 401k is looking a little rough right now. You kind of work on that, maybe I believe in you. Or, "Hey, you know, I got this issue in my life. You know, I need you to fix this. Then I might believe in you." Or would you say, "Yes, Lord, you are the Christ, Son of God, who's coming into the world." Or something like that. I hope you do the latter, because Martha gives us a great insight into what true belief in Christ looks like. So what have we learned today? Here's the first thing I think we've learned today. I want to give you a couple ideas. Number one, Jesus is in total control of this situation. What did Jesus say? You say, "Well, I don't know if he is in total control." Well, come back next week. I promise you he is. But you got to come back next week. Jesus is in total control. Because what did he say at the beginning? "This illness, not unto death." But now, wait a minute. Jesus just said Lazarus is dead. So did he miss it? You got to come back next week. But trust me, Jesus is in total control. He's got everything in control. Here's the other thing we learn about Jesus. Jesus is supremely confident in his abilities. You may not be confident, and I may not be confident, and the disciples may not be confident, and the professional wailers and mourners may not be confident, but look at me. Jesus is confident in his ability and what he can do and is about to do. Right? Another thing we clearly learn, Jesus is here to work. And you and I and the disciples, his trusted inner circle, ain't going to stop him from working. We learn that Jesus is the resurrection of life, that he owns those things, that those are who he is, and he's going to use them. And lastly, we've learned that we should believe in him, right? just like Martha. Now, practically, I'll give you three words to walk home with today. How does this, what we've learned, how does this story impact our lives this week? I'm going to give you three words really simply. No fear, believe, and work. No fear, believe. Look at me. If Jesus has it all under control and ain't nothing out of His control, what do you and I have to fear? Hey, look. You don't think Jesus knew the stock market was going to be pretty bad right now? Yeah, He clearly knew it. You don't think Jesus knew the job you were going to be doing and the people you were going to be around, and that one person is like, ugh. He knew it. That's why you're there. Listen, I was in a pastor's meeting just this week on Thursday at the Country Cupboard, and one of the pastors, he pastors in Meriwether County, he said this, man, it was a beautiful statement. He said, if Jesus wanted you anywhere else, that's where you'd be. Think about it. If Jesus wanted you anywhere else, that's where you'd be. So what does that tell us? Jesus has got not only the whole world in His hand, He's got you in His hand. And if He's got the whole world in His hand and He's got you in His hand, what are we to fear? Don't be the disciples. Don't be Thomas. We all go to die. Don't be the disciples ask, oh man, but they're going to kill us over there. Jesus is in total control of you, me, our life, this world, and so we should have no fear. So what should we be doing? Work. Work. Hey, look, let's be real. Cut through it all. All of us have a limited amount of time on earth. Some of us gonna have longer than others. That's just reality. You and I have both lived long enough to know that some of us gonna live to be 100 and some of us ain't. And we all don't know what that time is. And we all have a limited amount of time to work for the Lord. Because once your time is up, your time is up. And you've only got so many years to work for the Lord. Listen to me, kids, teenagers, senior adults, everybody in the middle, you need to work. However you can, you need to work for the Lord. Look at me, again, pastor's meeting. We were talking about all of our skills in relationship to evangelism. And one guy said, hey, look, you know, I don't feel like my giftedness means I'm the one who's harvesting all of the souls into the kingdom. I get that. I don't feel like that's my giftedness either. I've been around people who they come up to a person they've never met at Walmart, and in 5 minutes the person's on their knees begging for forgiveness and repentance of the Lord. And I'm like, I don't get that. That's not my experience. But look at me. Let me remind you of something I've told you. Again, I don't know if the guy made this up, but it sounds really good, and it kind of works out this way. 21 times before someone comes to a relationship with the Lord. And you know what? You may not be number 21, but you're not getting to 21 without 18. Or 15. Or 1. So you ain't got to be 18. But you know, I just need you to be whatever your number is in that list. Because there's somebody in your circle that needs you to do the work of the Lord in them, and it may simply be to be number 10. And 11 and 12 and 13. And then they move out of your circle and you pray for, and then somebody else is 14, 15 through 21, right? And you may not be 21, and that may not be your gift in this, but doggone it, you're a number somewhere in there, and I need you to work because Jesus needs us all to work because we all only have a certain amount of time. And lastly, we got to believe. Not believe in anything and everything, but believe in Jesus, that He is the resurrection and the life. So work. Excuse me. No fear. Believe. Work. That's your challenge this week. No fear. He's got everything in control. It may seem like chaos to you, but I promise it's not. Believe and work, because we all got a limited amount of time. All right, pray with me as we go into our response time. Lord, thank You so much for this wonderful day. Thank You for this passage of Scripture that You've given to us. Lord, thank You, Lord, that You've allowed this to take place, Lord, so that we could see Your miraculous work through Your Son Jesus, and how He is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so, Lord, I pray that as we move through this passage, Lord, our hearts would be open and drawn to you. Lord, thank you for what you showed us today, Lord, that we can have no fear, that we can believe, and that we should work. Lord, because you've got everything under control. Lord, you're the only one who we can place our faith, hope, and trust in. Lord, you've called us to do your work while we have time. So, Lord, whatever we need to do to make sure we're in a right place with you this morning, Lord, I pray that we would do that today. It's in your name we pray. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.